welcoming Kiki and I to Alaska. This has been a beautiful time of year for us to be here because it is raining and raining and raining in Washington, in Seattle, where we're usually from. So we've been encouraged in more than one way by being present with you. We have been encouraged over the years from Andrew's reports about the church planting efforts here on the Kenai Peninsula, and I have also been encouraged by the model that Andrew has provided of ministering even in the midst of extremely difficult circumstances. And so it's an honor to preach here and in this pulpit, as it were. This morning, we are going to reflect on work. Why do we work? What is the purpose of work? Is it to lend our lives some significance and meaning? Do we somehow justify our existence, as it were, by our work, by our contributions to the world? Can we add up the income that our work has generated and somehow calculate our own value? Reflecting on work, we're going to read Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 2 through 11 and 22 through 26, page 551 in your pew Bible. Before we read this, let us pray as we ought to, since it is not in our own strength or by our own intelligence that we somehow transform ourselves in reading these words, but it is rather through God's Spirit at work in us through His Word that we might be transformed. Gracious Father, we, your people, come before you to receive your word, that it might quicken us, that it might turn us unto life and away from death. We know that we can't do this by our own will or power or intelligence, but only insofar as your Spirit is at work within us. And so we ask that your Spirit would stir up our hearts and ready us to receive your word. We ask this in the name of your Son, who mediates for us, and through whose work we may approach your throne in boldness and by the power of your Spirit. Amen. Ecclesiastes 1, starting in verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after wind. This is God's word. Our text this morning calls for us to reflect on our work by considering five facets. The second verse raises the question of our work and vanity. The third verse is the question of our work and gain. Verses 4 through 8 address our work and the cycles of nature. Verses 9 and 11, our work and the cycles of history. And finally, 2:22 to 26, our work and joy. So let's consider these. Our work and vanity, our work and gain, our work and the cycles of nature, our work and the cycles of history, and our work and joy. Before we jump in, though, we need to step back for a moment and look at the big picture of the book of Ecclesiastes. I had missed looking through the past sermons at Redeemer that Pastor John had preached on Ecclesiastes here. It's usually a safe bet for me when I've filled pulpits that there has not been a sermon in Ecclesiastes in a good deal of time, and so it's a safe go-to sermon. But nevertheless, it's a strange book. It's enigmatic, even bizarre. It's hard to know exactly what to do with it. Rabbis in the first century debated if Ecclesiastes should even be included in the Hebrew Bible. On the other hand, Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer, said that Christians should read this noble little book daily. Even the author of the book is perplexing. It certainly sounds like Solomon is speaking to us, and yet he's only ever identified as the preacher or the teacher. Throughout Ecclesiastes, this teacher works in two basic modes that we need to observe. The first and dominant mode that he works in is demolition or deconstruction. One of Kelsey and I's favorite shows to watch together is Fixer Upper. If you're a fan, you know the excitement of the remodelers busting through the walls, tearing out sinks, breaking windows, demolishing the house so that they can rebuild. In Ecclesiastes, the teacher just as vigorously sets himself about the work of spiritual demolition, wrecking through our pretensions of enduring significance, exploding the sense that life is always wonderful, cutting down our ambition to achieve, to be big, to be wise. You won't make it, the teacher says. You won't make it. No matter how carefully we plan, no matter how hard we work, no matter how ambitious we are, our lives take baffling turns. Our world is bewildering. Life is, in the words of the teacher, a chasing after the wind. Much of Ecclesiastes is filled with this somber material as the teacher draws a picture of disappointment and disillusionment and bad experience and frustration and unfulfilled longing on the part of people who thought they were going to be on top, who thought they were going to manage and master and understand everything. If the teacher only worked in this demolition mode, this would be a depressing book indeed. But the teacher works in a second mode, rebuilding. Weaved in with this theme of demolition is the minor theme. The teacher tells us a secret. If we look closely, the secret of total joy. This seems minor in terms of the word count, but it's actually the central message of the book of Ecclesiastes. All the demolition work, the deconstruction, is to prepare the way for us to receive true joy. Keeping in mind these two basic modes that the teacher works in, let's turn to our passage and its specific theme, our work. Verse 2 is actually the thesis of the entire book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, says the teacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. This key term that the ESV, which I read from this morning and your pew Bible has, translates as vanity, is repeated 30 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. And this opening line is repeated verbatim at the end of the book in Ecclesiastes 12:8. But what does vanity actually mean? Is it that piece of furniture that women put makeup on looking in the mirror? We know to be vain is to be obsessed with our appearance. What exactly does vanity mean? Well, this translation goes all the way back to the Authorized Version in the 17th century and before that to Jerome's Latin translation in the 4th century, where he translated the term as vanitas, empty, without substance. The Hebrew term, though, hevel, which is translated as vanity, literally refers to a vapor or a mist. Step outside on a cold morning like this morning and take a breath. When you exhale, what do you see? You see hevel. You see mist, a breath. All things are merely a breath on a cold day, claims the teacher. They are here for but a moment. They are fleeting. The emphasis in this passage, then, is not on the meaninglessness of human life, as the NIV translates the term, all is meaningless, but rather on the fleeting and transitory nature of the human life. Life is like a breath. It passes by in a moment. And so Psalm 39, using the same term, says, Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you, O God. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely, as a breath they are in turmoil, all mankind is a mere breath. If we keep this understanding of vanity in mind, that it's a concrete term referring to breath, that it refers to what is fleeting or passing, we can understand the book of Ecclesiastes in a consistent manner. For example, Ecclesiastes 11:10 instructs the young person, the youth, to remove vexation from your heart and put away evil from your body. For youth and the dawn of life are hevel, they are fleeting. If the teacher here is telling us that life is meaningless, then what use would there be in putting away evil from ourselves? And yet if he's saying, number your days, young person, your life is fleeting, it makes good sense why we should put away evil. Another characteristic of our breath or vapor is brought out if you've ever watched a child trying to catch their breath on a cold day. Not only is breath or vapor fleeting, passing by, quickly blown away, but it's elusive. You can't get a grasp on it. We can't fix it in place. The first time this Hebrew term hevel, vanity, is used in the Hebrew Bible is actually in Genesis chapter 4. It's a name. Adam and Eve have two sons, and they name them Cain and Hevel, Abel. Abel illustrates this term well. His life is fleeting. His death is absurd, almost meaningless. It's passing by in a moment. He is but a breath. So a very literal translation of Ecclesiastes 1:2 is, the merest of breaths, says the teacher. The merest of breaths, everything is but a breath. And what a troubling thesis this is. Everything in creation, everything under the sun, is fleeting. All reality is fundamentally ephemeral and elusive. Everything wears out. Our parents age. Our children age. Our world changes. And before we know it, our very lives are slipping away. And in our old age, we say to ourselves, I never did get a grasp on life. It slipped through my fingers. Demolition work. The teacher starts at the top. It's all got to go. None of it will do. The 19th century commentator Charles Bridges paraphrases this thesis of Ecclesiastes 1:2. Everything on earth looks grand till trial proves their vanity. Heavenly things look mean till trial has developed their glory. Well, you might be asking, this is all very depressing, but what does it have to do with our work? And that's a great question. This thesis statement stands over the whole book, and it applies to work as well as all the other things the teacher considers in Ecclesiastes. So what does this motto, everything is but a breath, have to do with our work? What does it teach us? What we have to see is that we can't make something fleeting, a mere breath, our firm foundation. We can't make something elusive and ephemeral the basis for significance and meaning in our life. And Ecclesiastes tells us that everything is but a breath. Does that include our work? It sure does. It includes our work. Our work, the things we busy ourselves with from day to day, seems so important, so pivotal to our identity, to our source of self. But at the end of the day, it is fleeting. It is but the work of a moment. Having given us his conclusion up front, that everything is but a vapor, but a breath, the teacher turns in verse 3 to ask about the significance of work specifically. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? In this question, we find three more key terms of the book. And pondering them for a moment will help us to think clearly about our work. The first is the term gain. It's used 9 times throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, but nowhere else in the Old Testament. It's derived from a verb that means to be left over, to remain. The question is, what is the bottom line? At the end of the day, what profit or advantage is there to all this work? What remains at the end of our life that we've generated by our work? The second term, which our ESV translates as toil, is a key term in this book. I'm afraid I have to complain once again a little bit about translations. I'm usually not so picky, and certainly my goal is not to make you doubt English translations, which suitably and well present the gospel to you. To my ear, though, the word toil has negative connotations. The dictionary says it just means to work extremely hard, but to me it sounds like toiling away, working at unpleasant and tiresome tasks. The Hebrew term can have these negative connotations, but it's certainly not necessary, and in many instances it doesn't. The question here is not, why should I slave away at a pointless job, but rather, what do we gain from our work or our labor? We need to ask, then, what counts as work? For many of us, that might seem obvious. It's the place we'll go tomorrow morning that gives us a paycheck. It's our job. That's our work. But work is much broader than just the places we go for a paycheck. It includes parenting, working in the church, in the community, volunteering, upkeeping our house and our property, gardening, creating art and music. For students and young persons, the work that you have been given by God is your studies. Here's my quick definition of work. Work is energy expended for the good of the community. Energy expended for the good of the community. A parent certainly is working for the good of their family community and the larger community, training up their children. It's work, even if they're not paid for it. Other activities you could think of, though, get paid quite well, but really don't count as work in the biblical sense. Running a casino or something, that you're taking people's money, but you're not generating value for the community. Work, in the biblical sense, is energy expended for the good of the community. It may be compensated, it may not. Finally, the third phrase, under the sun, in this question, is used 29 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is focused on the here and now, life in this world. It's this empirical observations. So if we put all these pieces together, the question of 1-3 is, what surplus can I generate at the end of the day? What kind of profit can I accrue through my labor? What do we gain in this life through our work? This perspective or this question treats the real life like the board game, the game of life. In the game of life, but not in real life, there's a winner. The person who gained the most and can enter the eternal rest in the millionaire estates. That's what this question is asking. How much money do I have to make? What can I do that's somehow going to justify my life? The implied answer is nothing. If we look at Ecclesiastes as a whole, it's quite clear that the rhetorical question, what do we gain? What's left over at the end of our life from our work? Nothing is left over. All is but a breath and fleeting. You can work hard and amass a fortune. You can keep getting promoted or building your business. You can get nationally recognized in your field. Or as a parent, your kids can be well-dressed, at church on time, straight-A students. But you know what? Your kids will eventually grow up and move out. You will eventually retire from your job. Someday you will die, and at the end of your life, no matter what you gained in this world, it is not an ultimate gain. Our work may be important, it may be good for the community, but it does not ultimately justify us or give our life significance beyond death. In the perspective of eternity, it is but a fleeting moment. Our Lord posed the same question, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his life? What will he give in return for his life? Our work may be important, but when you ask the question in these terms, what does your work generate that you can give in return for your life? The answer is clear, nothing. Third, our work and the cycles of nature. We pick up here in verse 4. Having posed his question, what can we gain through our work? The teacher doesn't answer it directly, but rather launches a series of investigations to determine what it might be possible for a person to gain. Here he turns to the cycles of nature in this carefully structured poem. Each element, a generation, the sun, the wind, streams, and the sea, is named twice in its respective verse. And all the verses are tied together by these repeated verbs, goes and comes. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to its place. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind on its circuit. All the streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Generations usually come and go, but in verse 4, the word order is reversed. The generations go and come. It emphasizes that one generation replaces another, but behind it all, the earth remains the same. The sun never rests. It rises and goes down and literally returns panting to its place, only to rise again. The wind ceaselessly blows north and south. These directions complement the east-west movement of the sun. The point is everywhere, north, south, east, west, creation is ceaselessly working. The streams endlessly run, and yet the sea never fills up. He sums this up in verse 8. All things are weary or hard at work. In verse 8, he continues describing the human response to the vast and intricate cycles of the world. Words fail. Eyes can't take it in. Ears can't grasp all that's happening. In essence, created reality escapes our grasp. Note, though, that the teacher doesn't reject our longing for significance, for satisfaction, for a sense of unity with nature. Although the eye is not satisfied with seeing, this sense of longing when we look on the natural world is actually affirmed. In chapter 3, verse 11, God has made everything beautiful in its time, and he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. There is affirmed in the book of Ecclesiastes what we might call a holy restlessness. Augustine, in his Confessions, summarizes this well. You have made us, O Lord, for yourself, and our heart is restless until it comes to rest in you. C.S. Lewis similarly reflects on this sense of longing that we have, and is described in verse 8 when we look on the natural world. He says, quote, apparently then our natural or our lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we now feel cut off, to be inside of some door which we have always seen from the outside, is no mere neurotic fancy, but the truest index of our real situation. And to be at last summoned inside would be both glory and honor beyond all our merits, and also the healing of that old ache. There's a sense that we have, looking on these natural cycles, a longing to be satisfied, and yet the natural world itself cannot satisfy them. What does this reflection on the cycles of nature teach us about work? How does it address the question posed in verse 3? First, it teaches us that all creation is busy doing the things that God has designed it to do. What has God designed you to do? And are you doing it? Second, it affirms that there is it is natural to long for significance in our work, for satisfaction, for a sense that we are contributing to the working of the natural world, that somehow we fit into these larger systems that we're surrounded by. But third, this investigation of natural cycles demonstrates at the same time that nothing is gained by all the toil at which we toil under the sun. In the perspective of these massive cycles, the wind, the movement of the sun, the natural world, the tides, the flowing of rivers, what can our work do? We've been blessed to stay in a cabin looking over the Kenai River, and it's the breakup, and so we're watching these ice chunks float down the river. And it is striking to me as I've been meditating on this passage and looking out the window, no matter what I do in my life, when I die, ice will still flow down that river every spring, and it will wind up in the ocean, and the ocean will never fill. Those cycles will keep going on, regardless of what I do. They take no notice of me sitting on the shore watching them. And there's a sense in which we are humbled standing before these cycles of nature. Fourth, our work in the cycles of history, turning from maybe natural cycles, we don't affect those and we don't find significance in our work there, but perhaps in history we can have some meaning there. Our work can shift perhaps the course of history and thus lend ourselves some significance. And yet, what does the teacher say? He says, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It's already been in ages before us. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. The teacher concludes, there's simply no gain in the cycles and movements of history. There's nothing new under the sun. What has been has already been done. You think you figured out something new to do? Nope, it's already been done. And as the teacher is so fond of reminding us, whatever we do accomplish will eventually be forgotten anyways. Did you know that in the 12th century AD, Angkor Wat in Cambodia was the largest urban area in the world? Some estimates are that it may have actually been the largest urban center in all of human history before the Industrial Revolution. It wasn't just a massive city, but again, historians that are studying this estimate that its temple complex is thought to be one of the largest religious structures ever built. It was the center of the world at that time, a massive city. These religious constructions and achievements beyond our imagination. But it's all forgotten. Angkor Wat is now ruins in the jungle, taken over by the jungle. Its temples were actually rededicated to another religion, and then they ceased to be used. None of us in this room, I'm assuming none of us in this room can name the rulers who constructed Angkor Wat or remember their historical empire. It's simply forgotten. It's hard for us to imagine as Americans, but it could be the case that America is forgotten in 300 or 400 years. Maybe no one even remembers this great experiment that seems so significant to us and to our epoch. Just as reflecting on natural cycles illustrates that nothing is gained by our work, so the historical cycles show us there's no ultimate gain in our work. Your work may transcend your death. You may make something or do something that lasts for decades, even centuries after your death. It's unlikely, let's be frank with ourselves here, it's unlikely that many of us will be remembered in 100 years, but it's possible. But in light of eternity, it's a mere breath, a shadow of vapor. There's nothing you can do, that you can be, that you can gain, that gives ultimate significance to your life. What can you offer that you make in this life in return for your life? What has been, will be. There's no remembrance of former things. From this point, if we continued reading in chapter 1, verse 12, and moving forward, the teacher pursues further lines of inquiry and poses more thought experiments, trying to get some purchase on this question, what does a person gain by their work? At 2:11, he says, I considered all that my hands had done, these magnificent works, buildings in the cities of Jerusalem, the riches acquired. I considered all that my hands had done and the toil that I had expended doing it, and behold, all was vanity, a mere breath, a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Well, you might be saying to yourself, this is all very depressing and certainly makes for a dreary Sunday morning. Well, let's not stop there. Let's turn the page over and look at 2:22, where the teacher turns from his demolition work to his first bit of construction. In 2:22, the teacher poses his question again with slightly different words and continues in his somber tone. All his days are full of sorrow, and a work is a vexation. Even in night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity, a mere breath. But here the teacher turns the corner and introduces his second theme. In 24, there is nothing better. What striking words. The author, in the midst of this all-encompassing investigation, looking at the cycles of nature and history, considering work, leisure, wisdom, and foolishness, concludes there is nothing better. Our ears should perk up. What is it that there is nothing better than? There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil, in his work. This is quite baffling, paradoxical even. We are to find joy in this very thing that gains nothing. We are to find joy in this thing that is a vexation. The teacher continues, this also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat and who can have enjoyment? For the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. How can this be? How do we find joy and meaning and significance in our work if it is all fleeting, vanity, and vexing? The teacher tells us right here in 2:24, it is given from the hand of God. We can find true joy in our work only in the context of Christ's work that is given on our behalf. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, in the Lord you labor not in vain. He's picking up this same theme. Here's the paradox. What we long for is something of enduring significance and meaning. And we use our work as a way to try and gain something that will give our life lasting significance. But Ecclesiastes says death is the great equalizer. It levels all accomplishments. It puts the lie to our attempts to gain something of eternal significance. But, and here's the paradox, in Jesus, something of eternal significance, God himself has become man, and in the very thing that destroys our works, death has accomplished his work. We try to cheat death through our work. Christ embraces death as his very work. All things are full of weariness, and there is nothing new under the sun. But here is something new. Jesus says, I come to bring a new covenant. I'm making all things new, he says in Revelation 21. In Jesus' very death, there is finally something new. The weariness of the world is injected with a new energy. The cycles of history are finally interrupted by the inbreaking of God become man. Here at last is a work under the sun which gains something. How does Christ's work make sense of our work? First, we have to stop chasing wind, trying to catch our breath, trying to build on foundations of vapor. If you try to build a meaningful life based solely on created things, on your work, on your parenting, on the things you do in the world, on the here and now, it's futile, it's vexation. Your attempts will only be frustrated. So first, we have to give up. But second, our work and indeed our whole lives can be based on the firm foundation of Christ's work. On the cross, he says, his final words, it is finished. Finally, there is a work which has been finished, accomplished, fully done. Meaningful work, joy in our work, in our parenting, in our studies as students, begins with faith in Jesus Christ. Note how the Westminster Shorter Catechism defines faith. It is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest on Christ alone as he is offered in the gospel. If you're here this morning, you may not have received Jesus Christ. Please come talk to Pastor John or myself after the service. We would love to talk to you about the gospel, to tell you about the work that has been finished on your behalf. This last week, Easter, many of us would have read the story in Luke of the two thieves on the cross. And one of them, this man who had done nothing good with his entire life, hanging on the cross, he says to Jesus, "Remember me this day." All things are forgotten, and yet he says, Jesus, remember me. And he says, you will be with me this day. He is remembered. And that is the hope. That is the gospel, is that although we will be forgotten, we won't be written down in the history books. We are remembered by Jesus Christ. Our name is written down in a book of life. You may be here, though, and probably most of you are here, and you have received Jesus Christ. You have had faith, received him. But are you resting in him? Are you resting in the work that he has done on your behalf? The peculiar rhythm of the Christian life of honoring the Lord's Day as the first day of the week, again, our Westminster standards remind us, it's to remind us that our work isn't the most important thing we do in life. Strangely enough, the most important thing we do is come together and rest on the first day before we set apart or set about doing our work. This rhythm drives us ever back to rest in Christ. We begin each week not with work or with business. We begin instead with the Lord's Day, a day of rest, a day when we come to the Lord's table and find that a meal is already offered to us, find our strength renewed in his work. Third, if we begin with rest in Christ, we can find enjoyment and joy in our work. Our work doesn't have to provide existential justification. It's not our ultimate source of meaning. It's not your true identity. You are loved. You have significance and eternal value because of Christ's work, because eternity itself gave its life for you. So you can simply set about your daily labor tomorrow morning. You may look different. This may look different for many of us. Maybe you've been striving after wind. Maybe you've gotten lost in your work, trying to find validation and significance in raises and promotions, in new jobs and recognition. Just enjoy the work that God has set before you. Enjoy tomorrow's work for what it is. Later in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 7, the teacher writes, "Go, eat your bread and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved of what you do." For the believer, what a reassuring word this is. God already approves of what you do. Is it because of your own work? No, it's because your work has been redeemed in Christ's work. Maybe on the other hand, though, you're here this morning and the challenge of Ecclesiastes is to see, Ecclesiastes 1, is that all things are busy at work to the glory of God. And you may have to ask yourself, are you participating in all things being at work? Are you taking your place in the world working to the glory of God? Maybe you're a student or you're retired and so you think you're exempt from working. This simply isn't the case. Students, you're not. You're not exempt. Students, your studies are given to you by God. This is your work for this time in your life. If you're retired from your job or you're nearing retirement, that's not the end of work in the world. There's still much to be done. There's volunteering in the church. There's working in the community around you. There's still much value that you have and can have that you can contribute to your community. Or maybe you need to make a change in jobs or are considering starting a business or something of this sort and you're paralyzed by fear of failure. Rest in Christ. We can be courageous workers as Christians because Christ's work has gained everything. So there's simply nothing left to lose. Let us turn now in prayer and to the Lord's table as we ask to be refreshed as we rest in our Lord. Mighty God, we humans can do nothing. We can do nothing to gain eternal significance. We can do nothing in our own power to change history, to change nature, to change creation. And yet you have condescended to us. You have set aside your glory. You have humbled yourself, as we confessed earlier. For our sake, you have worked in Christ, Christ's righteous life, his life of obedience on our behalf, his death, his declaration that finally at last it is finished, the work has been finished, something has been gained, a people has been gained and set aside for Christ's own sake. And in Christ's resurrection, which we celebrated last week, we find newness of life, we find the promise of the restoration of all things. We ask, even now as we turn to your table, Lord, that we would be reminded once again that our rest is in Christ alone, that our sense of self, our identity, is most profoundly and most truly found in Christ alone, not in our work, not in our labor. And yet, having that identity, having been marked with the name of Jesus Christ, we ask that we would set about our work tomorrow and in this week to come for your glory, that we would busy ourselves with the work that you have given us, O Lord, having rested in the work of your Son. We ask these things by the name of Christ Jesus, who has accomplished work on our behalf, who has gained our eternal salvation, and by the power of your Spirit, which is ever enlivening us and quickening us to do good works for your glory. Amen.